But first, let me start by just highlighting a modern film. Some of you have maybe seen it, nominated for an Oscar this year, Captain Phillips. Anybody has seen that one? Intense, starring Tom Hanks, nominated for an Oscar. I won't give away what happens, at the end at least, but Somali pirates invade a cargo ship off the east coast of Africa. That's the story. And what it does is creates a huge crisis, a crisis that eventually leads to military action and involvement and escalates and very kind of edge-of-your-seat type of movie. But today, we're talking about a different sort of crisis, not a localized crisis like in that movie, but a crisis that has worldwide ramifications and a crisis that has eternal consequences. The title of the message today is The Crisis of Jesus, and not a crisis that he himself underwent, but the crisis that comes about from his coming to earth, the crisis that he creates because of his coming, because of his taking on human flesh. We're going through the Gospel of Luke here at Antioch, and we have been for some time, asking the question over and over as we go through Luke, the question Luke puts before us, of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And along with that, what does he demand of us? How does he want us to respond? How does he call us to respond to who he is? We've been most recently in Luke chapter 12. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 12 towards the beginning of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, that's all right. We have a stack of them in the back corner over there by the on the table. You can follow along if that's helpful for you. Also, there's an outline to follow along in the bulletin with some questions that you might use later on, discussion questions. But we've been most recently in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, as I said, and talking about how should disciples interact and relate to the world that they find themselves in. How should disciples of Jesus live in this world that we're in? And we've seen that disciples are people who fear God and also fearlessly proclaim Christ. Disciples are people who resist materialism, who resist greed, and rather live lives of generosity. Disciples fight anxiety and worry about material things and live lives, as Jesus says, that are rich toward God, not materially necessarily, but rich in generosity towards God and towards people. Disciples are those who wait for the return of Jesus from heaven, his coming again, and wait in such a way that they are prepared, that they are faithful, waiting for their master's return. Look for a moment at Luke 12, 35 through 48. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, and saw how waiting for Jesus' return, his second coming, is something that a disciple is to do, to wait well. But this week, we're looking at a passage that talks not about his second coming, but his first coming in the past, and implications of his first coming to earth for our lives, not only back then, not the lives of the disciples back then, but for us today. Look at Luke 12, 49 through 59. That's where we're going to camp today, 49 through 59. And in this passage, Jesus explains the great crisis that he brought, the great crisis that his coming creates. And actually, there's three parts of that crisis, or you could say three different types of crisis that Jesus' coming creates. Let's look at the first one. It was a crisis of division, a crisis of division. Verses 49 through 53 first. We'll take this first part, this first section. Jesus says, beginning in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So in this first crisis, Jesus speaks to his disciples. In the next two that we'll see, he turns and he focuses more on the crowd that is surrounding him and pressing in on him. But in this first crisis, this crisis of division, Jesus uses three different images that reveal really his self-awareness, his self-understanding of his mission from his heavenly Father, what he came to do and what he understood that as being. We know that because look at verse 49. He says, I came. This is why I came. Verse 50, I have. Verse 51, I have come. He's saying, this is why I'm here. This is a big part of why I'm here. And he uses these images to describe that. Let's look at the first image Jesus uses in verse 49, fire. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth and would, or I wish, you could say, that it were already kindled. Now, Luke, if you look through the Gospel of Luke and through the book of Acts, which he also wrote, you would see that Luke uses this image of fire to a lot of times talk about the judgment of God, divine judgment. Or he also uses fire to picture and symbolize the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now, in this passage, in verse 49, fire, it could refer to the fire of God's coming judgment at the end of history, the judgment at the end of time, but it probably more likely refers to this refining fire, this activity of the Holy Spirit in separating those who follow from those who reject Jesus Christ. The difference in what people do with Jesus. You could say believers compared to unbelievers, the Spirit's work of sorting those out, of that convicting, refining fire, drawing people to Jesus Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 2, Luke uses this image of fire to describe the Holy Spirit's work at Pentecost. You remember that if you've read it in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit descends like a dove and there's tongues of fire, and the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, after he's resurrected and gone to be with his Father, that gospel message just explodes like an inferno throughout Jerusalem. People come to know Jesus by the thousands, literally, and the early church just explodes in the book of Acts over the next weeks and years. That transforming message is unleashed through the Holy Spirit, and it spreads like wildfire through men and women who believe. But here in Luke 12, verse 49, Jesus, he's longing to ignite this movement of the gospel, this fire of the Holy Spirit's work in bringing people to himself, doing what he came to do, doing what he was sent by his Father to accomplish, the mission that he'd been given. Now, in line with Jesus' heart, one of the things that we often talk about here at Antioch, it's our mission statement, in fact, is to ignite a movement of the gospel throughout the Twin Cities and beyond. This is why we exist. This is why we do what we do, to reflect Jesus' heart, to join him in this mission, the mission that he reflects in his own heart's desire here in verse 49, to unleash that fire of the Holy Spirit, bringing people to himself, separating believers from those who do not believe. Now let's keep going. Look at the next image Jesus uses in verse 50, baptism. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, what does he mean by that? I have a baptism to be baptized with. The first thing that we would think of would maybe be water baptism, but in reality, Jesus has already, Luke has told us, back in chapter 3, verses 21, 22, around there, that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, his cousin. He'd already been baptized at the beginning of his ministry, when he started that, 2 or so, 3 years earlier than this. So he's not talking about a water baptism that he's looking forward to, being dunked in water, but what he's doing is he's using this picture of baptism, getting plunged down into the water. He's using that to symbolize, to figuratively, being plunged into the water that is his death, the baptism of his coming death in Jerusalem. At this point in Luke's gospel, he was heading to Jerusalem to the cross, to be crucified, to die, to do what he came to do, to die and rise from the dead. And he's using this picture of baptism to describe that. He's done it before. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus also speaks of baptism referring to his death. James and John, a couple of the disciples, they ask Jesus if they can sit at his right hand in his coming kingdom. And he responds to them, and it says in verse 38 of Mark 10, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." Now listen to this. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So he looks ahead to his death that the disciples didn't totally understand what was going to happen on the cross yet. He looks ahead to that and he says, that's like a cup that I'm going to drink. That cross is like a baptism that I'm going to be plunged into. And are you ready to do the same? Now think about the cross for a moment that Jesus died on. Have you ever considered what was the worst thing about the cross? What was the worst thing about the cross for Jesus? Maybe some of you have seen movies about Jesus where they depict his suffering, the suffering of crucifixion, horrific. Was the worst thing the beatings? Was it the scourgings that he endured, the whipping? Was it the nails that were driven into his hands and his feet? Was it the crown of thorns? Was it his slow asphyxiation, suffocation on the cross, gasping for breath? Or was it the rejection by his own people, including the disciples who abandoned him? No, it wasn't any of those things. None of those sufferings on the cross compared to the cup full of his heavenly Father's wrath that was poured out upon Jesus. Jesus endured an overwhelming flood of divine wrath as he suffered the penalty for sin in our place. Penal substitution, suffering in our place the penalty that we deserve. By far, that was the worst part of the cross. On the cross, the Son of God endured the hell of his heavenly Father's wrathful judgment against sin, so that those who believe can escape the fires of hell, eternal hell. That's the most painful, excruciating part of the cross. Not the physical sufferings, but the Father turning his back. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turns his back, God the Father turns his back on God the Son. God the Son bears the full brunt, the full weight of his wrath against sin. The sinless one bearing the wrath of his heavenly Father against our sin, for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake," talking about Jesus, "for our sake, he made him to be sin." God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange that the gospel talks about, the good news of the gospel. Jesus suffering, dying, enduring the wrath of God in our place so that we can be accepted before God through faith, through believing in him, and be righteous before God, restored in relationship, reconciled, redeemed, all the words the Bible uses. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's how serious our sin is. God the Son had to die for it, to save us from it. So fire, baptism. Look what else Jesus uses as an image. Verse 51, not peace, but division. Not peace, but division. He says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Now, what in the world does Jesus mean? Isn't Jesus called in other places in Scripture, even the Old Testament, looking forward to him, the Prince of Peace? Back in Luke 2, verse 14, the same gospel, the angels from heaven, the skies part, the angels cry out over the baby Jesus with the shepherds around him. They cry out in song and say, "Glory to God in the highest." And then what? "On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Other places in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. So, in one sense, as we look at what he's saying here, in one sense, Jesus came to bring peace, but in another sense, he did not come to bring peace. And it's that sense he's talking about here. Well, what does he mean? Well, the majority of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they wanted a political peace. They were fed up with the Roman occupation, foreigners in their land ruling them. Roman peace, Pax Romana, that was talked about a lot. And Rome brought peace to the empire, to the land, but it was a peace that came at a very high price. And it was upheld through a brutal military and excessive taxation to keep that peace. A peace that was enforced through living in fear. And the Jewish people were fed up with it. They wanted to restore the nation of Israel to its former glory. They wanted a political peace, an absence of conflict, a universal peace that came about through establishing God's military and political kingdom right then and there. And Jesus is saying, that's not the type of peace that I'm bringing, that I have brought. Jesus came to earth to die so that true peace, peace with God on the vertical level, could become a reality for everyone who believes. The peace Jesus brings also came at a high price, an infinite price. It cost him his life to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. That's the kind of peace Jesus brings. Peace with God, and then through peace with God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to be restored in relationship with your Creator, that allows and makes possible peace on the horizontal level in human relationships. But it begins with peace with God. That's what Jesus came to bring and to secure. And at the center of the division that Jesus brings is humanity's response to him. What are you going to do with Jesus? How will we respond to Jesus? Not everyone in Jesus' day and in our day, not everyone will believe in Jesus. And Jesus says, this will create division. Not everyone believing in me will create division. He is the stumbling block. He was for Israel. He was for those of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He's a stumbling block for many, many people even today. He's the rock upon which people shatter at times. Now, keep going. Verse 52 through 53. After using those three images, fire, baptism, peace, and division, Jesus gives an illustration or an example of that division that will result from his coming. Here's an example of the kind of division he's talking about. And he gives an example of the family unit, the family. Many people reject Jesus. Others respond in repentance and faith and follow him. And that difference in response to who Jesus is, it creates division, and division in one of the most fundamental human institutions that God has given, the family, the family. Jesus wanted his disciples to be prepared, to have accurate expectations about the division that he would bring. This, he's saying, this is part of what's going to happen and what you're going to see and the reality of who I am, this is what it's going to do. Expect the gospel message to bring division and rejection, because not everyone will follow. And the disciples, more and more, are seeing that there is an increasing hostility to Jesus with the crowds, with the religious leaders, and then ultimately with even the nation of Israel rejecting their Messiah for the most part. Some believe. Now, the bond of family relationships, it's one of the strongest bonds on earth, isn't it? Think about that. What does it involve for someone to turn from, say, for instance, Hinduism to Christianity? It could be easily perceived as turning back on different traditions, turning your back on parents, relatives, turning your back on your whole ethnic heritage, turning your back on your identity. And it's like that in many, many family systems and religious systems. Listen to what this author says, Daryl Bach, in his commentary on Luke. He says, Jesus' coming brings pressure and forces choices. Among the pressures are divisions within families caused by the choice of some for Jesus. The disciple needs to recognize that divisions are possible and that one needs to be emotionally prepared. Commitments to God may mean separation from loved ones. I'll give you another example. A church planter, a pastor, a friend of mine in a church plant that I won't share because of confidentiality and security reasons, actually. But they recently had a Muslim student come to know Jesus, become a Christian. And this student was, I think, a graduate student from the Middle East. And when he returns home now, after deciding to follow Jesus, this new Christian faces the very real threat of being disowned by family, persecuted, or even killed because of his decision to become a follower of Jesus. That's right now in a church plant that many of you would know. A very real threat. And the decision between following Jesus and eternal life and fearing man and siding with family was a very real tension that that individual had to wrestle with in order to follow Christ. In my own extended family, following Jesus, not to that degree, but has created distance and division. And some of you also can identify with this. Some of you can identify with the division that following Jesus and living for Jesus brings to family relationships. Whether it's immediate family, whether it's extended family, it brings at times division. For someone to reject Jesus in order to save or preserve their relationship with family, it will only lead to losing everything in the end. And Jesus says that's an eternally tragic choice. To choose to save face and to save face by fearing what family will say as opposed to following Jesus Christ. Eternally tragic. Jesus is the great divider of humanity. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus also has the power to unify, doesn't he? The gospel has the power to bring even enemies together. I think of Ephesians chapter 2, where through the cross, something that never would have happened is able to be realized. Jews and Gentiles being unified together. The gospel broke down that wall of division. So not only does the gospel divide, but it unifies. And the gospel even has the ability to bring families together. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you have seen that. Everything depends upon how a person responds to Jesus Christ. Whether there's division or whether there's unity, the crux is Jesus Christ. Will they respond in faith and follow Jesus, or will they respond in rebellion and reject the Son of God? And he wants his disciples, he wants us as his disciples to be prepared for that and to understand that. There's an action to be taken for us, and the action simply, as we read this passage, is choose loyalty to Jesus. Choose to place your loyalty with Jesus, or in other words, go all in with Jesus. All in with him. Where do you need in your life to choose to be loyal to Jesus today? Where do you need to choose loyalty to Jesus? As Liz shared a few minutes ago, he wants all of you. He wants all of me. He wants every aspect of our lives. And here's the good news of the gospel of grace. Like Jesus did for Peter, who denied his master, Jesus welcomes us with open arms when we return to him after being disloyal. Because none of us are loyal all the time. But he welcomes us back, and he gives us another opportunity, another day where his mercies are new, to say, Jesus, I want to be loyal to you. By the power of the gospel of grace, enable me to do that. Let's keep going. The second type of crisis Jesus brings is a crisis of interpretation. verses 54 through 56. Look what he says. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" So Jesus, in verse 54, he transitions now. He focuses not merely on the disciples, but on the entire crowd that is around him. And as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, it's a mixed crowd. It's a mixed bag. Some are followers, like the 12 disciples and others that follow Jesus. Some are skeptical but interested in Jesus. Some follow Jesus just because they want food or they want to see the miracles that he performs and stand in awe of him and his abilities. Some have rejected him and are trying to test him and trip him up, like some of the religious leaders. So all those types of people are in the crowd around Jesus, and now he addresses them. And what he does first is he presents two illustrations related to forecasting weather. The first one is he talks about a western cloud on the horizon that signals rain. Now, if you're in the land of Israel, if you're in Palestine, and you see a cloud rising from the west, which is coming from the Mediterranean Sea, you know that that's bringing moisture over towards the higher country, and that's going to probably result in rain. Everybody in this area knew that. The second illustration he uses of weather, he talks about a south wind, a wind that comes up from the south off of the desert, and they would call it the Sirocco winds, and it signaled a scorching heat that could wither plants and vegetation very quickly. So you see the south wind, you know a scorching heat is coming today, a scorching wind. You see the cloud in the west, they knew that it's probably going to rain today. Similar to us, if we see a strong east wind, it might signal a storm is coming or a front is moving in, whatever it might be. But notice, in both of the meteorological examples Jesus gives, it includes observation, looking at the evidence, a cloud, a south wind, an evaluation of that, what does it mean, and drawing a conclusion. Oh, rain. Oh, scorching heat. Now, he moves to verse 56, where he applies those two illustrations. Look what he does. Jesus levels a rebuke against those of the crowd. He says in verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Jesus charges the crowds with hypocrisy and asks this penetrating question. Why? You're good at determining, drawing a conclusion from the evidence of the weather. Why can't you do that with me? That's what he means. From the evidence that you have seen and you are now seeing, why can you not draw the proper conclusion about me in the present time? And the word that Luke uses for time, it's interesting. It's kairos. And one person points out, Luke uses this in a way to refer to the current period of God's significant activity in Christ. So it's as if Jesus is saying, God is at work right in the here and now, in this present time, in me, the Messiah, and yet you miss it. Yet you interpret the evidence wrongly. And as Luke unfolds his narrative, Israel's rejection of Jesus becomes more and more pronounced. The hostility against him is heightened to the point of ultimately killing him, we know later in the gospel. Now, it's amazing to me how two people, for instance, can respond totally opposite to the exact same evidence. Have you ever noticed that? This past Monday, my family and I, we were at the Grand Canyon. I don't know if you've ever have a chance to go there, I would highly recommend it. You can't really appreciate it in movies or pictures until you, as much as you stand at the edge of it and see just the enormity of the thing. But in the Grand Canyon, one person can come up to the edge of it, surrounded by this massive thing, and say, "What a marvel of evolution. Amazing." Another person can come to the edge and conclude from what they see, "What an amazing creator we have. What a God we have." Same exact evidence before them. And this is what was happening in Jesus' day. Some people saw him, heard him, touched him, and said, "Oh, he's possessed by a demon. He's an imposter. He's a false prophet. He's an enemy of Caesar." Others saw him and said, "My Lord and my God," and worshiped him. He's the Son of God. Consider, think about the overwhelming amount of evidence we have for Jesus today. Today, in 2014. We have Scripture, a big part of evidence for Jesus. The Old Testament, which looks forward to him. The whole thing points to him. Makes predictions that are authenticated in history, pointing to him. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Eyewitness accounts, recorded, written down. Witnesses by hundreds of people that saw him resurrected. We have the letters, the testimony of the early church, talking about Jesus, talking about how Jesus transformed the lives of people. There's other evidence, testimonies from 2,000 years of church history, all that Jesus has done in the lives of people, changed lives of countless followers of Christ, stories of transformation just here within Antioch, a multitude of accounts of God's miraculous intervention throughout history, through miracles, through God breaking into the scene, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God uses that to bring us to him. There's other evidence for Jesus. The experience of authentic, loving community. Pointing to the reality of who Jesus is. Just like Jesus says it would in John 17, 20 through 23. Actually, you have to reject a mountain of evidence to reject Jesus. It takes a lot of faith to reject Jesus. And notice with the crowd in the story. The crowd's problem was not a lack of information. It wasn't a lack of information about Jesus. The problem of the crowd and why he rebukes them instead of saying, "Oh, you just need a little more information about me." Why he rebukes them is their problem was a heart of unbelief that, get this, led to a willful ignorance. A willful ignorance. The same problem is often true for people today. It's not that lack of evidence for Jesus makes it so that we can't believe. We just can't believe. It's that we won't believe. We won't believe. We don't want to believe. We don't want to respond in Jesus. To Jesus. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe that's where some of you are even right now. Are you putting off surrendering to Jesus as your Lord with the excuse that you just need more evidence? That just, if you could see it, if you could see something more. Jesus would urge you to believe in him today. Don't waste any more time, just as he did to the crowd. Don't waste any more time. I'm here in your midst. I have gone to great lengths to show you, to tell you who I am. And the evidence is all around you. All around you. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And through trusting in Christ, believing in him, you can experience that being saved from your sins and restored in relationship to your Creator through Jesus Christ and what he's done in your place. So the action to be taken is respond appropriately to the evidence for Jesus Christ. Respond appropriately to the evidence for Jesus Christ. And for those of us that know Jesus, maybe have known him for many years, it's the same issue each and every day we wake up. We have the opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ, to say, I believe in you, Jesus. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. The third type of crisis, and we'll end with this, in verses 57 through 59, it's a crisis of judgment. Look what Jesus says. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right as you go with your accuser before the magistrate? Make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So, talking to the crowd, in the previous paragraph, Jesus had given illustrations and then a question. Now, he gives a question to the crowd and then an illustration. He asks the crowd a question. Verse 57, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? In other words, make an accurate assessment, evaluation, judgment about me standing before you. And then in verse 58, this illustration he uses, it encourages that crowd to make that accurate judgment concerning him. It's a picture that he tells here, or a parable, of a person who owes a lot of debt and is being taken to court by the creditor. And the judge in that court, or the magistrate, rules to send the debtor to prison where they don't get out. That's the story. Somebody owes money, gets taken to court, gets sent to prison because they didn't settle matters on their own before going to court. And just as today, it's a lot easier to figure things out before it goes into the legal system, right? So here's Jesus' point. Just as it's better to settle a legal dispute before it goes to court, before a judge, so it's also better to do business with God before standing before him in judgment. That's his point. The action to be taken here is judge rightly concerning Jesus in view of that coming judgment of God. Each and every one of us one day will stand before our Creator, and the issue will be whether we knew Jesus Christ or not, whether we surrendered to Jesus Christ or not, what we did with what God revealed through Jesus Christ in this life. Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth and took on human flesh. He lived a life of perfect, sinless obedience to his heavenly Father. He died a horrific death on a cross as a substitute in our place. He bore the wrath of God against sin that we deserve. He rose from the grave victoriously, and three days later in triumph over sin, death, and the devil. The reality of who Jesus is and what he has done, it creates a crisis, a massive crisis. And the question at the heart of that crisis is this: how will we respond to Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus teaches in Luke 12, 49 through 59, it should leave us with a sense of urgency. This crisis should leave us with a sense of urgency. Are we responding rightly to Jesus Christ? And are we concerned about the need of others to respond rightly to him and the crisis that he brings that has been unleashed? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for being our sin bearer. Thank you for paying the penalty that we could have never paid. Lord, thank you for making possible forgiveness of sins for everyone that believes in you. Lord, I pray that we would respond rightly to you even now in the quietness of our hearts, wherever each and every one of us is at. Lord, do what you need to do. Do your work in our hearts. If that's bringing us to yourself for the very first time as a follower of Jesus, do that. If that's drawing a line in the sand of being loyal to you today, do that. If that's repentance for from sin. Do that. If it's encouragement for what we're going through right now, do that. Lord, work your work by your Spirit in us, in our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen.